Let's pray. Creating and resurrecting God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, a rock and a redeemer, a creator and a resurrector, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. Story. Story is one of the most powerful tools in the world. Sure, there are other powerful tools, fire, wheels, and electricity come to mind, but story. Story has a power all its own because story creates meaning. Stories have the power to communicate the significance of a moment. And as they communicate the significance of a moment, they allow that significance in that moment to be shared. Another way to say this is that stories are the thread that stitch together our experiences and our relationships into something that we call an identity. And not only that, but stories empower us to share our identity with others, which is an incredibly profound thing to be able to do. And one of the most powerful genres of stories that we tell are creation stories. And the reason why creation stories hold a unique place in the catalog of narratives that run through our hearts and our bodies and our minds is because creation stories don't just talk about significance, but they also talk about purpose. Creation stories attempt to tell us the reasons why things are the way that they are. They invite us to envision a way of life, the way that life should be. And they set the tone and the trajectory for every other story we're going to tell after that. Creation stories are incredibly powerful. And as you and I make our way through life, we're surrounded, we're immersed in creation stories. Everyone, from our families to our communities to advertising agencies, have a story to tell about your beginning, about how you were created and why you are the way you are. Some stories might say that you were created out of love, while others might say that you were created out of necessity or accident or trauma. Some stories might try to teach you that from your very beginning you've been celebrated, or you've been forgotten, or you've been intentionally disregarded. See, every day you carry around countless creation stories in your heart and in your mind and in your body. And one of the greatest challenges in life is learning which of those stories to hold on to, which ones lead you towards life, and which of those stories you need to let go, because they lead you towards harm, even if those stories won't let go of you. This past summer, our family, we took a little road trip up the West Coast. And we started in Northern California, and we ended up in the San Juan Islands in Northwest Washington. And along the way, we encountered two creation stories that I thought were fascinating. So I wanted to share them with you. So we learned our first story when we were in the coastal redwoods of Northern California. And since pictures are fun, I thought I would show a few. And there are all kinds of stories that I could share about our time with these amazing trees. And I'm sure you'll hear a lot of them over the next coming weeks and months. But this morning, I want to share just some stories about their size and about their age, because I think that'll help frame this first creation story. So this first picture, this is the campground that we stayed at. It's called Jedediah Smith State Park, and it's nestled in a corner of old growth redwood trees. And what that means is that this campground puts you in and among some really big, some really old creatures. The trees in this photo are probably about 150 to 200 feet tall. And so I'm about at the top of this stairwell, and I bet it's about 50, 75 feet up. So I'm about not even close to the middle of the tree. And if you look over at the right of the picture, you'll see two cars next to a tree. Now that tree right there is about, is wider than that car was long, which still rattles my brain when I think about it. These trees are incredibly large. So this next picture, this is in a place called Fern Canyon, which, fun fact, it was in Jurassic Park. So if you've seen that, you've seen this before. So Fern Canyon is exactly what it sounds like. It's a canyon that has walls that are covered in ferns and other bright green plants. As you walk along, water just kind of comes out of the side and falls down. It's really beautiful. And as you hike up this canyon, eventually you come upon a fallen redwood tree. Now, I'm not sure if the tree fell into the canyon or if the canyon sort of washed the ground out from underneath the tree and then it eventually fell over, because both of those are possible given the fact that it can take, you know, up to 1,000 years or so for a redwood tree to decompose. That tree's been there for a long time. So it's possible that the tree in this picture landed in that spot before the colonies declared independence from England in 1776. Or before Christopher Columbus ever got on a boat. So whether the tree fell into the canyon or the canyon sunk around the tree, it's safe to say it's been there for a long time. And that it's really, really big. So if you look closely, you can see me and then Isaac in a backpack, which he lived in that backpack for a solid month. And then Lydia and Hannah. Now I am holding on to a tree root. So even the roots are way bigger than me. Here's one more picture that might help give a glimpse of the size and the age of these trees. This tree is named Big Tree, which seems fitting, right? And that's us standing in front of Big Tree, acting like we are a big tree too. And the sign in the middle that we're standing by, it tells a small part of Big Tree's story. See, according to the Park Service, who made the sign, Big Tree is about 286 feet tall, which is about 40 feet taller than any building in Colorado Springs. It's 23.7 feet in diameter, which is about as wide as the opening behind me. I had to use a 6-foot tape measure to measure it, so I think I got it close. It's about 74.5 feet round, which means if you wanted to wrap a rope around it, that rope would need to be about as long as the average semi-truck in the U.S., and it's estimated to be at least 1,500 years old, which means it sprouted around the time that the Western Roman Empire collapsed. Well, actually, it would be better to say that this iteration of Big Tree is probably around 1,500 years old. See, the thing about coastal redwoods that can make it difficult to figure out exactly how old they are is because they're actually better at cloning themselves than they are at reproducing through seeds. So when a coastal redwood is stressed out about life in the world, it, instead of moving its energy into producing seeds and creating sort of offspring, you might say, they actually create an exact genetic clone of themselves, called an iteration. And according to the rangers that we talked with, iterations can grow out of the base of a tree. So sometimes you'll see a cluster of tree trunks all together, and they are sort of all coming out of the same stump. It looks like three trees, but it's the same tree. Or iterations can grow out of the side of a tree. So sometimes if you look up, you'll see a redwood trunk, and then you'll see another redwood trunk come out of the side and grow up, which is actually what that sort of gnarly thing on the top left is. That's another iteration of that tree growing out. And those two trees, those two iterations, are exactly the same. They're the same creature. And iterations, and this is the fascinating part if it's not interesting enough, iterations can grow up out of the root system. So the current iteration of a tree that you see might be 1,500 years old, but the actual genetics of that particular living creature might have been grown out of a previous iteration, which means the tree you see could technically have been alive for 3,000 years or 4,500 years, depending on how many iterations this version is, which is hard to comprehend. I've never been in a place that felt prehistoric before. I've never experienced what it would be like to be in the presence of a living creature who could have easily been alive since before the Torah was written, or before the Hebrew people crossed the Red Sea. And I still don't have very many words to describe that experience, but what I know is that walking around in the presence of creatures like that can make a person wonder, where did all this come from? What's the story that stitches together the significance and the experience of this place into an identity that you and I can start to receive? What's the story? And apparently, I'm not the only person who's wondered this type of question, because along the path, there's a sign that talks about this very thing. So this is the story traditionally told by the Yurok people, who still live close and among the red coastal redwood trees. And I'll do my best to read it for you, because it's kind of tiny print. The story goes like this. Before people arrived on Earth, there was a race of divine spirit beings who lived here, and who by their actions instituted rules and behavior by which people and all other living beings must live. And when humans arrived, some spirit beings transformed themselves into certain animals, plants, and features on the landscape. The creators, and since I'm not Yurok, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce the names, we'll just go with creators, talked together, and they did not know how people would cross the river. They had no wood. And then suddenly one of the spirit beings grew up quickly there. He said, "That is what I came for. I came to be used for homes. I can be used for boats. They will make boats of me and cross the river. I am called Redwood." And one of the creators said, "It is good that you grew up so quickly. Now the people will live properly." It's a really lovely creation story about purpose. It sets the tone and the trajectory of the relationship between people and the redwood trees by describing the trees as a divine gift. And not just any gift, but a gift of a divine spirit's self-giving. And if you take this creation story to heart, if you see the redwoods as a divine gift, then that will shape how you understand yourself, how you understand those majestic trees and your relationship with them. If you take this creation story to heart, it will invite you to envision a certain way of life for yourself, a certain identity, which is what good creation stories do. Now, we encountered a second creation story when we headed up to Orcas Island, which is part of the San Juan Islands in northwestern Washington. And judging by the name, you might think that there are a lot of orcas near Orcas Island. And you'd be right, there are. There are a number of orca pods or family groups that live in this region. And we went on a tour one afternoon to see some of them. And here's the best picture that we got. This is actually the best picture that we got. This is the girls and I on top of the whale watching boat before it got really cold. We were told that you go whale searching, you don't go whale watching. And so we went on a 45-minute boat ride to catch a glimpse of some whales. And apparently they like to play on the other side of the international border. And so we had to go. It was interesting. And so we rode for a while in the wind and the sun, and we eventually saw two pods of orcas hanging out together. It was pretty amazing. Here is sort of the joking best picture that I got of the whales. It's great, huh? If you squint, you can see a black line on the horizon there on the left. That's not an orca. That's a boat. And just to the right of that, there's an even smaller black dot. That's the orca. In person, the view was great. In pictures, well, not so great. I realized pretty quickly that taking pictures of whales is kind of like trying to take a picture of a sunset. You can do it, but unless you're really good at taking pictures, you should probably just put your camera down and enjoy the moment, which is what I eventually did. And when we weren't out on the water, we were typically walking around the downtown of Orcas, which didn't take long. And right at the heart of this one intersection downtown, there's a beautiful carving. And if you stop to read the sign, then you'll learn a little bit about the artist who made this carving. And you'll learn a lot about the indigenous creation story that inspired the piece. This creation story is a bit longer. You'll see the sign is pretty big. And so I'm just going to summarize it. In short, the story goes something like this. At the beginning of things, there was no daylight. And the world was in darkness because Raven at the head of Nas was very jealous. He kept the sun, moon, stars, and daylight in his house, and he did not share. He was also determined to get rid of every one of his sister's male offspring, because he did not want them around. One day, his sister talked with Heron, who had already been created, of course, and Heron told her to continue resisting her brother's violent jealousy. So she did. She resisted his violent jealousy by swallowing a red-hot stone, which, the story goes, caused her to give birth to Yetl, the raven. The raven was a creature who was as hard as a rock and so tough that he could not be easily killed. And as a result, Raven eventually became the head creature over the world, and the creation of Raven helped pave the way for the creation of people. In the wood carving, you can see Heron holding the red hot stone in her mouth. And then on the back, there's a carving of the raven and two people who signify the creation of humanity. At almost 15 feet tall, it's a fascinating piece of art that tells an even more fascinating story about the purpose of creation. Namely, that the tone and the trajectory of life itself involves an active resistance to violence and resistance to jealousy. That's where we came from. And if you take this creation story to heart, if you learn to see life as the thing that's created when we resist violence and jealousy, then that will shape the way you understand yourself. It will shape the way you understand creatures like the raven and your place in creation. If you take this story to heart, it will invite you to envision a certain identity for yourself and for the way you move through the world, which is what creation stories do. As followers of Jesus, we have a set of creation stories that we call Scripture that stitch together our experiences and our relationships into a particular identity. And I use the plural form here instead of the singular one because Scripture has a lot of creation stories. There's a number of them. And while they're all connected, each story has its own character, its own emphasis. Psalm 104, for example, is a creation story that highlights the majesty of God. It invites us to watch as God sets the earth on its foundations, as God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants grow so that people have wine to gladden our hearts and oil to make our faces shine and bread to strengthen our hearts. We hear another creation story in the opening chapter of Jeremiah, which says that God knit the prophet and by extension, each other person, together in their mother's womb. In this creation story, we're reminded that each person, in your particularity and in your humanity, is deeply made and loved by God. And in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that God created humanity from the dust of the ground and filled it with the breath of life, which reminds us that God loves to play. God loves to play in the dirt and the dust of the world. In our passage this morning, this is another creation story. It's one that opens with some of the most well-known lines in all of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. It's an amazing creation account that instills in us the very purpose of life. It tells us why things are the way that they are. It sets the tone and the trajectory for every other story that Scripture will tell about the community of faith and about life in this world. Every other story that we will tell about the relationship between God, creation, and humanity starts here. In Scripture's opening lines, we hear God speak creation into being. Not because God has a problem that needs to be solved. Not because God is resisting anyone else's violent jealousy. And not because God's trying to fill a void in God's own life. No, none of that is here at work in this story. Here in this story, there is simply God's uncoerced, free desire to create. Here, God creates because God joyfully and lovingly desires creation. For that is who God is. God is creative love. And that is who creation is. Creation is a form of God's love. It's what happens when God's love gets to work. When God creates, when God speaks light into being, opens space for the sky, and gathers the water into one place so that dry land can appear, God sees the world. God sees love and calls it good. And the story continues. And as it goes on, what's fascinating is the earth, the waters, the animals, and even humans eventually share in the goodness of God's creative desire because they are told to bring forth life, the thing that God does. They are told to share in God's creative and creating love, and they do. The earth grew plants and trees. The waters brought forth swarms of living creatures, and the earth brought forth living creatures of every kind. And along the way, God saw each part of creation and received it as good. And then God did something very, very strange. God made a creature who carried in them something more than just the breath of life. For if you recall, in verse 30, this creation account says that all kinds of creatures have the breath of life in them, which is fascinating, but that's a different sermon. According to verse 26, after God blessed the plants and the animals of every kind, God made a creature who reflected the very image and likeness of God, yet who lived and moved and had their being in and among all of the rest of creation. God created people. And together, the wide spectrum of this creature in community somehow reflected the image and the likeness of the God who created them. And then God gave this community of strange human creatures an even stranger purpose. In addition to giving them the blessing that was extended to the earth and to the waters and to the plants and to the animals, God told humanity to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over all the other creatures. And then when God saw everything that God had made, God didn't just consider it to be good. It was very good. And after all of creation was finished, God rested. God played. God enjoyed being with creation. Now, over the past few thousand years, or the past few iterations of a redwood tree, you might say, much has been made about what it means for people to subdue the earth and to have dominion over animals. And some people have used this commission to chart a path of mutual self-giving, like the divine spirit in the Uruk creation story. And those ways of using this story have often cultivated life. Others have used this commission to subdue the earth and to have dominion. They've used this to chart a path of violent jealousy, like Raven at the head of Ness. And those ways of using this story so often create harm. When I receive this creation story from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and when I reflect on that commission in particular, my mind immediately goes back to the identity that the people were given just a few verses before. Together, humanity is a creature created in the image and likeness of God. This identity and purpose shapes everything. But what does that mean? Sounds nice, kind of, but what does it mean? What does it mean to say that together the wide spectrum of humanity reflects the image and likeness of God? Does that mean that God's eyes are brown, green, hazel, and blue all at the same time, but at different times? No, not really. Since the God in this story doesn't have a physical body, because creation doesn't exist yet, remember? Since that's the case, being made in the image or likeness of God is not an anatomical claim. It's not a claim about the Creator's physical body, because the Creator doesn't have a physical body like yours and mine. Now, as Christians, we confess that Jesus is God's life in the flesh, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, followers of Jesus are transformed into the body of God in this world. So we often talk about God's body in really tangible ways, but those confessions are not quite the same thing as saying that our physical bodies mimic the physical body of God who created all that is. Instead, the image and likeness of God has to be more than that. Instead, image and likeness, I think it has everything to do with God's creative, non-coercive, and joyfully loving desire just to be with creation. The image and likeness of God that the wide spectrum of humanity reflects, that has everything to do with God's identity. With God's identity as one whose creative love brings forth life for others. The image or likeness of God that you and I and our neighbors reflect, this image and likeness declares that our purpose is to share in God's creative love. Our identity sets us on a trajectory that moves us towards a way of life and towards a way of being in relationship that cultivates well-being for everyone. Or as theologian Miguel de la Torre writes in his commentary on Genesis, he writes, "To be human in the image of God is to also be for others, with be dash for dash others. If God is love, whose very essence expresses concern for others, then to be created in the image of God means that humans are a product of love expressed as being for others. According to one of our most prominent creation stories, this is who God is. God is the one who creates out of a joyful and loving desire to be with others, to be with you. God is creative love. And according to one of our most prominent creation stories, this is who you are. This is who we are together. We are the fruit of God's love. We are bearers of the image and likeness of God, who are invited and commissioned and blessed to share in God's creation. And if we see this, we see everything. Because our identity flows from this story. If you see this, you see Jesus. If we rest in the power of this creation story, and if we take it to heart, then we will have a guide that will help us, that will help you, as you sift through all of the other creation stories that you carry around in your heart and in your body and in your mind. If we take this creation story to heart, then it will remind us of what is true and what leads to life. It will remind us that all creation, humanity included, is the fruit of God's life-giving desire. And it will teach us, if we have ears to hear, that we are called to share in God's creative desire to see life flourish. Praise the Lord for such a story. Praise the Lord for such a purpose. Let's pray.